Women's retreat sounds awesome. Especially, think about it, end of February, don't you want to go somewhere? Sounds like the perfect place to me. Well, I'm wondering how many of you appreciate caller ID. I do. You know the drill. You just sit down to dinner. The phone rings. You race to get it. And on that little screen of your phone, you see unavailable or out of the area. Just yesterday, I saw a call coming in that said New Jersey. I don't know anybody in New Jersey. Truth be told, I do ignore, even avoid calls using caller ID. I hate to admit it, but I do this to my piano tuner all the time. I don't need my piano tuned twice a year anymore, and I felt bad continuing to tell him that, so he probably thinks that I've fallen off the face of the earth. But I do use caller ID. Of course, with none of you, I always answer your calls. Well, today, the caller ID says Jesus. Jesus is calling. The King is calling. He's calling us to be part of his kingdom. Through the events and dialogues recorded by Mark, Jesus is calling us to be responsive hearers of his word. And this is one call we dare not ignore or avoid. Open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark 3. And in the previous chapters, we've seen that Jesus has been really busy. His popularity with the people was at an all-time high. After all, he had cast out unclean spirits, he cleansed a leper, he healed a paralytic. For Jesus, these physical healings were merely signs pointing to him as the Son of God. His priority was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. While many in the crowd were amazed at Jesus' acts and authority, the truth of his words held little attraction to them. They were thinking, I wonder what Jesus is going to do next. Others in the crowd, primarily the religious leaders of the day, were actually hostile, getting together to plot Jesus' execution, as we saw at the end of last week's passage. This is the scene as we come to today's text. There was no sneaking away for Jesus, was there? Verse 7, when he withdrew with his disciples from Capernaum to the seashore, a great crowd followed. Some commentators think this crowd could be tens of thousands of people. Wave upon wave of needy people, all demanding attention. The sick, the feverish, the crippled were pushing forward and grabbing at Jesus, hoping to be healed. The demonized were antagonistically howling his name, crying out, "You are the Son of God." The Pharisees were watching his every move, waiting for their chance. The commotion was so great that in verse 9, Jesus was literally in physical danger of being crushed. So he told his disciples to have a boat waiting for him, kind of like the car with the engine running, so to speak. And so in verse 13, Jesus went up to the mountain. Now in the parallel passage in Luke 6, verse 12, we are told that before he gathered the 12, Jesus actually went alone to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. This is how Jesus, the eternal Son of God, dealt with the intense pressure in his life. He spent time alone with his Father in prayer. Then Mark goes on to tell us that Jesus called his team for ministry. Verse 14, look at it with me. And Jesus appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. As one pastor put it, Jesus called these men so that they might be with him, so that they might be for him, and so they might be by him. Jesus called these men so that they might be with him, so they might spend quiet time with Jesus, listening to him, learning from him as he poured his life into them. Jesus called these men so they might be for him as messengers. He was sending them out to preach his gospel of repentance and belief. Jesus called these men finally so that they might be by him. He is sending these 12 men out to minister by his authority, by his power. And what an unlikely group of men it was, wasn't it? By and large, lacking in background, deficient in education. I was thinking, I really doubt any of them were voted most likely to succeed in their grade school class. Simon seemed a little emotionally unstable. Andrew, no leadership qualities to speak of. Thomas, well, he was a skeptic. Brothers James and John so often seemed to look to their own interests over others. Former tax collector Matthew, probably blacklisted by the Better Business Bureau of Jerusalem. Judas Iscariot, well, he shows just how close a person can be to Jesus and be lost. At first glance, it seems highly unlikely that this group will amount to anything. But Jesus called them. Emotional Simon became Peter the Rock. Skeptic Thomas became a tenacious man of faith. Self-absorbed James and John became dynamic apostles, the sons of thunder. Average Andrew became the man who was always bringing someone to Jesus. Jesus transformed these men's lives. By his power and authority, they would proclaim the message of the kingdom. And it all started because Jesus called them. He called them. He opened their spiritual eyes to see him. And he called them to be with him. If you are a follower of Jesus, hear his call. Come, be with me. Be with me in the busyness. Be with me in the chaos. Be with me in the pressures of your life. I confess to you that this is not often my first response. It's much easier for me to worry, to try and figure a way out or navigate on my own. It feels better to vent to whoever will listen. But I ask you, as I asked myself this week, if Jesus, the eternal Son of God, first spent time alone with his Father when facing the pressures of life, how much more should you and I? Will we say no to distractions and carve out time each day to be with Jesus? When the pressures come this week, will we go to Jesus? Why? So that we might see him in all of his glory, so that we might live for him and be used by him as messengers of his saving gospel. Pastor Alistair Begg put it like this: if we want to live for Jesus and be used by Jesus, there is no possible way to bypass alone time with Jesus. Come. Be with Jesus. Well, we have seen his call to be with him, and now his call to be in him as true family. After his time away with the chosen 12, Jesus returned to Capernaum. Verse 20 tells us that the crowds gathered again so that the disciples could not even eat. I thought this was a funny detail to add. I think Peter was feeling really hungry and really upset that he wasn't getting that sandwich. But what's most upsetting, really shocking, is the reception Jesus receives from first his family and then from the religious scribes. I can hear the family conversation around the breakfast table, and they began to recap all that they had heard, and Jesus' family concluded that he was mad, out of his mind. They were trying to carry him off to some place in Nazareth where he could indulge his delusions without embarrassing them. And the scribes, they thought Jesus was bad. These Old Testament scholars had come all the way from Jerusalem to check out Jesus. They were steeped in prophetic scriptures about how the Messiah would come to do just what Jesus was doing. Make the lame to walk, the blind to see, set the captive free. The scribes could not deny that this is what actually was taking place. The blind were seen. Demonics were set free. The paralytic was walking. But instead of believing that Jesus was that Messiah, the scribes offered an alternate explanation. They were saying, verse 22, Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. They accuse Jesus of being possessed by Satan himself, of finding his power and authority in the devil. And this accusation leads to a confrontation, doesn't it? With grace and brilliance, Jesus spoke with a very clear and logical message. Jesus said to the scribes, verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? Think about it. He can't. Makes no sense. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. If a family is divided against itself, it cannot stand. So if Satan has risen up against himself, he cannot stand either. In fact, Jesus goes on to explain what's really happening. What's really happening, Jesus says, is Satan is coming to an end. He is being bound. Verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus is saying Satan is the strong man. His house is the kingdom which he dominates here on earth. But I have come to liberate from the strong man. I have come to defeat Satan. In Jesus, the kingdom of God has been ushered in, and it is his kingdom that will prevail. As we wait for Jesus' return, when his kingdom will finally be fully ushered in, understand that Satan in the waiting is not impotent. Just turn on your news. But through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, Satan's end has come. His doom is sure. Jesus has won. He has won. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is King. He is Lord to the glory of God. At the cross, an empty tomb, checkmate achieved. And Satan cannot alter the outcome of the game. And because the scribes were assigning the actions of God to Satan, Jesus gave them a chilling warning, didn't he? In verses 28 through 30. For you see, the scribes were on the brink of committing the unforgivable sin. Commentator Kent Hughes wrote, "The unforgivable sin is the ongoing, continual, willful rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit to the divinity and saviorhood of Christ." The scribes, you see, were steeped in the Old Testament law and prophecies. They saw the miracles that Jesus performed, and yet they were willfully refusing the illumination of the Spirit, willfully refusing Christ. And if they stayed this course, ultimately there would be no forgiveness because they were rejecting the only way of forgiveness. Woe to the scribes. Woe to anyone who willfully, persistently rejects the witness of the Holy Spirit about who Jesus really is. And after this lively confrontation with the scribes, Jesus' family reappears, I think, still hoping for some sort of family intervention. The crowd let him know that his mother and brothers were outside looking for him. And after the events of the day, I'm sure that they did not expect what they heard, especially in a culture where family was so sacred. Verse 33, Jesus says, "Who are my mother and brothers?" Then he looked at those around the circle and he said, "Here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now understand, Jesus was not dissing his family here or severing family ties. It is clear throughout Scripture that the family is held highly and that Jesus had a great love for his family. But I think, in a sense, what Jesus is really asking here is, who is in the inner circle? Who is in my real family? And why are they in my real family? Ironically, those who thought they were on the inside, i.e. the scribes, after all, they went to church. They were good people. They had the Old Testament memorized. They were really on the outside because of their unbelief. Jesus is making it clear to all those listening that being a part of his family is characterized by repentance and belief. By acknowledging one's sin and believing that Jesus is the Savior. Listen to what the Apostle John wrote. "Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Those who believe and demonstrate this belief in obedience are my real family, Jesus is saying. Everyone sitting there, the scribes, the crowds, everyone sitting here needs to know Jesus in this way. Jesus is calling us to be in him, to be part of his true family. Being in Jesus' true family has nothing to do with your heritage. It has nothing to do with growing up in the church or how many times you come to church, or how many Bible verses you know. Just ask the scribes. Being a part of Jesus' family comes only by recognizing your need for a Savior and by believing that Jesus is that one. He came and he died on the cross for you to set you free from your sins. Are you a part of Jesus' true family? Are you a part of his kingdom? Oh, I would plead with you. If you aren't, or you're not sure, I will stay all day if I have to. I would love to talk to you. Your leader would love to talk to you. Don't leave here today without settling that question. And you know, if you are a part of Jesus' true family, what I want to say to you that I was overwhelmed with as I studied this week is, sister, take heart. Take heart. As you read the newspapers, as you watch the news, as you see evil seem to triumph, as you see these kingdoms in conflict, remember, Jesus has won. He has won. Be assured that he has bound the strong man. It is his kingdom that will prevail. So continue to live lives of obedience, of loving Christ. Continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who will listen. And will you pray? Will you pray with me? Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. We have seen his call to be with him. We have seen his call to be in him. And finally, his call to responsive hearts. In a very real sense, chapter 4 is just a picture of all that's been going on. To the hard-hearted people like the scribes, the parables in chapter 4 were a warning to those who reject truth. That those who reject truth will ultimately lose the bit that they have. And to those with open hearts, they are receiving truth and acting upon it, more truth will be given. And as chapter 4 opens, surprise, surprise, the crowds are back. The crowd is so large that Jesus teaches from a boat a little offshore, and he speaks in parables, which were defined for you in your lesson. I won't test you, but they're similes, remember, that use simple examples from everyday life to communicate deeper truths. And did you notice the thing that just jumped out at me in chapter 4, the first thing, how many times Jesus said, listen, pay attention, he who has ears, let him hear. But not all did. This agricultural picture of the sower spreading seed was certainly an everyday example that the audience would relate to. Jesus went on to explain to his disciples the deeper meaning of the parable. The seed obviously represented the word of God. The farmer who sows the word in our immediate context is Jesus. Later it would be his disciples as they preach the gospel of repentance and belief. The soils represent the different conditions of the human heart on which the seed falls. Clearly, this is not a story about the ability of the sower. He generously and faithfully scatters potent seed of God's word as all of us should be doing. He just scatters. It's not a story about the ability of the sower. It's a story about the soil of our hearts. And there were four. First, the hard soil on the path in verse 4. This represents the hardened hearts of some people who hear God's word And perhaps the soil of these hearts has been beaten asphalt hard by their own busyness or by their bitterness toward God for hard things that happened years ago. Nothing of God's truth stirs them anymore. They hear God's word and they think it's irrelevant calling sinners to repentance. Surely not me. Whatever the reason for the hard heart, Jesus makes it clear that behind it is the activity of the evil one. Verse 15. When they hear the word, Satan immediately comes and takes the word that is sown in them. And after a while, there is no interest in God whatsoever. This is what happens when the seed of God's word falls on hardened pathway soil. The second soil, the rocky soil. This soil is shallow and it represents the heart of a person who receives the word initially with great joy and exuberance. Often this individual quickly signs up to serve in every ministry in the church. But sadly, the initial response to Jesus was all emotion, never rooted in the intellect and the will. So when life gets hard or they are ridiculed for being a Jesus follower, they immediately fall away. The third soil is thorny. This soil represents those who hear the word with a divided heart. This heart makes some gesture toward Christ, but the worries of life, literally the distractions of this age, draw it back. The bloom of the word is choked by the cares of the world and keeping up with the Joneses or the Johnses. It's overcome by love for riches and material things, leaving no room for spiritual concerns. Ultimately, the soil proves unfruitful. And then finally, in verse 20, the good soil. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. The seed of God's word does not bounce off the surface of this heart. It does not momentarily flourish, only to shrivel under adversity. It is not divided and strangled by competing desires. It is a heart that allows all of God's word to take deep root, producing a harvest of godly character. And here is the reality of verse 24. If we do not humbly accept the truth of God's word planted, we will not be helped by it. We will be hardened against it. If instead we pay attention and accept God's word, our capacity for receiving God's truth actually grows. Jesus calls his followers to hear his word with receptive hearts. I'm wondering how many of you have ever been to Oak Brook Mall. My favorite thing to do at Oak Brook Mall is not shop. I am not a shopper. It's to go and look at the magnificent beds of flowers that change every season. Have you ever seen that? One day, while I was walking through the mall, I saw a little gardener man working in one of the beds, and I thought, this is my chance. I approached and I said, I want to know your secret. Where do you get these magnificent flowers, the bulbs that bloom into beautiful tulips and the mums? I want to go there. I want to go to that nursery because my house does not look like this. And I will never forget his response. He said, ma'am, the secret is not the flower. The secret is in the soil. Which soil represents your heart? Perhaps if you're honest, your heart has been hardened in a particular area where you're just not going to forgive. You're just going to refuse to do what you know God requires. Or perhaps your heart has been hardened by bitterness toward God for something that happened many years ago. Satan would have you believe that God is not good. Whatever the reason, you find yourself here this morning, and God's word says, look at Jesus. See the love and the mercy of the one who died for you on the cross. Go to Jesus. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Perhaps you confessed Jesus as your Savior with exuberance sometime in the past, maybe as a child. But frankly, life got really hard. Following him was way too costly. And you're not really walking with Jesus. This morning, if you hear God's voice, return. Bow your knee at the cross of Jesus. Perhaps you've heard the word, but it's not taking root. It's being choked by the distractions of life. I could relate to this. I find myself thinking about and wanting the things of this world far more than the things of God. Today, if we hear God's voice, confess. Bring our divided hearts to the cross of Jesus. Let us all pray that our hearts, that our children's hearts, would be fertile ground bearing abundant fruit for Jesus, because the secret is in the soil of our heart. I don't blame you for ignoring a call from unavailable or out of the area or even New Jersey. But don't ignore Jesus' call. Don't ignore it. He's calling us to be responsive to his word. He's calling you to be with him. He's calling you to be in him, his true family. He's calling us all to hear his word with receptive hearts. Let's pray. As we sang earlier, Lord, take your truth, plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of you, Jesus, may be seen today, that you would fulfill in us your purposes for your glory. Amen.